Now, one of the very best-known passages in the whole Bible is what I guess is most frequently named or labeled as the Ten Commandments. Now, we find these Ten Commandments, or these ten words from God, written out in full twice in the Bible, first in the book of Exodus, in a passage that we'll hear in just a couple of moments, but also in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it's almost impossible to understate the impact that these ten words from God have had, particularly in, I guess, Western civilization, on the whole of our society, our laws, our ethics, our literature, our values. But what do these words say to us today? It's a big question. And you won't find, actually, the label Ten Commandments in the main text of our reading. Because in reality, I think these ten words from God are more than simple instructions. And I know for many people, the only Christianity they've ever encountered, or the Christianity they've rejected, is nothing but instructions, thou shall and thou shall not. But I want us to see that these words from God are more than simple instructions, but actually are words that give a shape to the whole of life and point to how we as men, as women, as people together under God might really and truly flourish. So we're going to take one of them at a time, but this morning we're going to read the full set of ten, and I've asked Val if she'll come and bring our reading to us now.
So the reading this morning is Exodus 20, and we're reading verses 1 to 17, that can be found on page 77. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall work, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested in the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Thanks, Val. Let's pray. Lord our God, in faith we trust that your word speaks today. And so we ask you'd help us to hear what it has to say for us as we think it over. That familiarity to these words, or struggling over them because they seem so distant and ancient, whatever our starting point is, that you would meet with us. Amen. Now, when I moved to Glasgow as a teenager to be a student, I used to spend the little spare money I had on food and going to the cinema, going to gigs. Things have changed. The other day I bought a map that shows what Partick was like in 1894. And perhaps I need to get out a bit more, but it's an interesting map. It shows that this building didn't yet exist in 1894. It shows that where I live, the church's manse in Jordan Hill, was an empty field. But that said, there are lots of buildings and streets and places that are exactly the same today as they were back then, to say nothing of the River Clyde or the kind of basic landscape and geography of the West End. But in terms of a practical tool for finding your way around this area, it's perhaps marginally more helpful than having no map at all, but only just. It could be very, very misleading. And I think many people today would see the Ten Commandments, the words that we've just read, in a similar light today. They are old, they are of historic significance. Occasionally, they are right on the money and very helpful, but they should be used and applied only selectively in our own day. I suspect, I don't know if you, as you listened into them, I think most people you meet would be very happy to accept prohibitions against murder and theft. They probably suggest that what's said about God and God's name and Sabbaths can probably be cast aside without serious loss unless you're a particularly religious person. What's said about honoring your parents ought to depend upon who your parents are. I should wave to my mum and dad in the second back row. And various other things to do with adultery and marriage ought to be revised, perhaps softened, if not discarded entirely. But as I've said already, I hope that as we consider together these 10 words, these 10 commands in turn, we'll discover that they are much more than just a curious relic, but they are in fact living and vital. They are from God, they are for his people then, but also today. And this morning I want us to get to the point where we've looked at the first command, but before that, I want to spend about half our time considering the opening two lines of our reading, the opening two lines of Exodus 20 that give us an introduction to these 10 words. We read, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" This gives us the vital context. This shows us how these instructions relate to God. They're directly from God. They're not words by a man or a woman in response to a real or an imagined God, but they claim to be a direct revelation from God. And if we read around it, it was spoken by God first to his servant Moses, who then relayed them to his chosen people, the people of Israel. And elsewhere we read that these 10 words were inscribed on two tablets of stone. Two, not because they ran out of space, but as is common practice still today, when something is binding, you make two copies, one for each party. And likewise, these words initiated and authored by God are spoken as a binding declaration between God and his people. But who is this God who speaks words of commands? Well, that's what we find in these opening lines. It's like a detective flashing their badge. God says nothing without first establishing who he is and his authority. He gives his name, he says a little more about who he is, and he reminds them of what he has done. And all three elements are important. God had already revealed his name to Moses in a most extraordinary incident that we find back at the beginning of the book of Exodus. In Exodus 3, we read about how Moses, who was then a shepherd living in exile effectively from his home, is addressed from a voice from within a burning bush. And this is God speaking to Moses to give him a mission, something to do, and a message for his people. And in the dialogue that follows, we read this. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And so we have this extraordinary self-disclosure, this name, I am, who I am, a name like no other, accompanied by this remarkable visual aid. For although the bush was on fire, the wood was not consumed. It was as if the fuel was inexhaustible. It's a picture of the God who is self-sustaining, without cause, without needs, now and forever. And that name, that extraordinary name, I am who I am, is God establishing the distinction between him and humanity, between creator and creature. Whereas every human being, all of us, come into being and then pass away, God simply is. God says, I am. And in our Bibles, this unique name, which appears in Hebrew as four letters, often pronounced Yahweh, or something a little like that, appears as the word Lord in block capitals. So he says his name before he offers the command, but he offers more than just his name or a bare title. The God who has this name displays their identity in a relationship. Now, for me to say to you, my name is Tim Sinclair, is of course correct, but it doesn't really tell you much about who I am. And I don't live in a vacuum. To truly know who I am, you need to know how I relate to everyone else. So part of who I am is I am Andrew's father, and I'm Judith's husband. And so who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? He is your God, a God who seeks us and who wants us, a God who doesn't need us, but who gives himself for us. Of course, in this aspect of identity, there's a flip side. I'm Andrew's dad, and therefore he is my son. And in saying to his people, I am your God, God is telling them again that they are his people, God's people. And this was something he'd promised them way back when they were still stuck, hopelessly trapped in slavery. Back in Exodus 6, God promised them, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And now he speaks to this rescued people as the God who is their God, reminding them of all that he has done for them. He is the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is a God who speaks, a God who sets people free. The people of Israel were slaves in the most literal sense. They were suffering under a tyrant, with no means of rescuing themselves, under the power of the then superpower, Egypt, and its ruler, Pharaoh, whose word had absolute authority. And as God spares Moses, first as an infant, from the threat of this regime, and then calls him to confront Pharaoh in all his power, we see the sovereignty of this God, a God who is utterly in control of the small things and the big things. As we read on in Exodus, we come to the Passover, this decisive moment as God spares his own, as he rescues them. And then as they pass through the waters, wholly unscathed, we see the mercy and the saving power of this God. And then rescued from slavery, and then brought to this mountain, Mount Sinai, under Moses' leadership, they receive these words of command from God that show us the holiness of God. But we have to hold these events in order. God doesn't wait for his people to hear and respond to his command before he decides whether they're worth rescuing them. Now, while they were stuck, God did something. He set them free in his strength, setting them free from that slavery, from that limited, suffocated existence, for a life that is free, free to be with God, for a life of holiness with God in their midst. And so from the outset, we need to hold that in mind, that the purpose of these 10 words, or these 10 commands, is not so that we can impress God or influence God or win him to our side, but rather it is a way of living with the God who saves us and living with one another in response to what he has already achieved for us. See, the God we find in Exodus is totally consistent right through everything he said and has done. We're a week on from Easter, or perhaps a few shards of chocolate eggs stashed away somewhere in your house. So I hope that we have fresh in our minds what God has achieved for us in Jesus. I mean, earlier this year, as we looked at the book of Galatians, we were reminded time and again that the obedience to God's law can't save us from sin. It can't save us from ourselves, but that's not what it was for. God's law rather shows people who have been saved, saved from sin, saved from a sad and proud isolation, how to enjoy the freedom and how to live in the family that they've been brought into through nothing more than a simple childlike trust in Jesus. So these commands will show us what a rightly ordered life looks like. It gives us a map, a good map, of wise living. It shows God's design, his intention for our relationship with him and also our relationships with each other. And on both things, we often need help with both of those things. And these commands don't just set an impossible goal. They give us a direction and an encouragement. So let's see now the first command, the foundational command, what it says and what it might mean for us today. It's very simple. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this command takes quite seriously that we live just as the ancient Israelites lived in a world where there are many gods contesting for our attention and for our loyalty. Or at least if we don't label them gods, there are many ultimate things or things that we might treat as ultimate things in our life that we might give the top billing to, the first priority. I mean, to its first hearers, it was spoken into a context where there were a dazzling plurality of gods. This was assumed and it was reflected in sacred places and sacred objects and rituals and so on. Objects of devotion to which people would give their time and their resources and they would bind themselves to in oaths and loyalty and allegiance. But in Glasgow, what about us, 2019? Perhaps it's little less visible. We live in a city of many faiths and none. And perhaps to suggest that there is one God, let alone one God above others, seems either irrelevant or intolerant. We don't find our city centre rammed with competing temples. We don't have a list of different gods that people pick and choose between. We don't have rituals that we for every need and every season and every circumstance. I would suggest that we do still worship, that people do still have their gods. Nicholas Lash, who's now retired but was a very respected professor at Cambridge University, writes this: "It's taken for granted these days that no one worships God these days except the reactionary and the simple-minded. This innocent self-satisfaction tells us little more, however, than that those exhibiting it do not name as God the gods they worship. All human beings have their heart set somewhere, hold something sacred, worship at some shrine. For most of us, there is no single creature that is the object of our faith. Our hearts are torn, dispersed, distracted. None of us is so self-transparent as to know quite where, in fact, our hearts are set. This immediately provokes a question for me. What are the objects of my faith and trust? Where is my heart set? Is it directed towards the God who saves, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is my heart really set on the God that we've been singing about? Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. See, I have to recognize truthfully that my heart is, just as Nicholas Lash said, it's so often it feels torn, or dispersed, or distracted. When I really think about it, I am conscious of the other gods. Lots of them have very respectable names, like domestic bliss, or financial security, or career advancement, or health, or fitness, and beauty, or entertainment, or sexual fulfillment. And of course, that's not a list of bad things. Many of them are good things, or at least things that we can enjoy and be thankful for. But this command tells us right away that the God who speaks and saves and sets apart doesn't ask just to be one of many things on our bucket list. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a question here of priority. God calls upon us to direct our trust from everything else to him, to the God who made us, loves us, saves us, and sets us free. Let me quote from someone else. Writing almost 500 years ago, the theologian Martin Luther said, anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say that is really your God. So what about us? In your heart of hearts, what is it that you rely on, that you depend on to get you through the week? Is it the God who saves, or is it the high opinion and the acceptance of others? Or is it being perceived as beautiful or successful or intelligent? Is it knowing you can go home to a hot bath and a gin and tonic? Is it being in a relationship that makes you feel needed, or having children and children who are achieving and succeeding and thriving in life? Is it knowing that you're independent, you stand on your own two feet? You see, the command is necessary, and it's necessary as a foundation because it's not our default to hold God as our top priority, to keep him in his rightful place. Let's flip this negative, you shall have no gods before me, and see it in its positive light. And again, Martin Luther is very helpful here. He says, this command, it's as if God says to each one of us, whatever good thing you lack, look to me for it and seek it from me. And whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, crawl to me and cling to me. I myself will give you what you need and help you out of every danger. Only do not let your heart cling to or rest in anyone else. So challenging. Jesus himself said, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Jesus, who told us the greatest command is to love the Lord your God, to love him with all that you've got, your heart, your soul, your strength. But our capacity to hear this command, our willingness to respond to it, will always hinge, first of all, on whether we have grasped whether this God is worthy of that top priority. Whether we've grasped who God is and all that he's done for us. You see, when we truly grasp who God is, we discover that to know this God is to find truth in a world where everything else is shaky or comes with an asterisk and a question mark. It's to find the promise of life in a world where everything is fading away, crumbling. Sometimes we're painfully conscious of that sense of loss. Knowing this God is to find a family when so often people, even people in a crowded room, feel utterly isolated and alone. And it's to find forgiveness for when we know ourselves that we've blown it, that we have ignored God, that we've pushed him out, that we've hurt others, that we feel ashamed in ourselves. See, that's what it means to know this God. And so to go all in for this God, to have him above all other gods, to worship him alone, to forsake all others, is not ultimately to lose out. It's not to be shackled. But it's actually the starting point if we want to enjoy freedom, if we want to enjoy life in all its fullness. And so the encouragement is there for us to respond by taking hold of who God has made himself known to be in Jesus, who died for us and who lives, who comes beside us as our friend, as our Savior, and as our King. Amen.